Good morning, everybody. I want to thank you again for your prayers and support of us as we seek to serve the Lord here in Northeastern Ontario, and appreciate very much the fact that many of you have prayed for us through health issues this year, and it's always nice to be able to let people know that God has answered prayer. In some very specific ways. And there were some things that the doctors said would not improve, and they have improved. And we attribute that to the Lord's intervention and the Lord's kindness. So thank you very much for praying, and I'm glad to be able to be with you today. You turn, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read one verse to you, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Thank you very much. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, how many people enjoy it when relationships go sour? When you have relationships that are strained and painful and hurtful and unpleasant? How many people enjoy relationships like that? I hope nobody. But the reality is, human relationships are huge in our life and affect us every day in so many, many ways. You know, in a real sense, relationships with other people can make or break us. And sometimes somebody who has great ability or gift or whatever, because of a difficult relationship, they can be completely hamstrung. And their usefulness, their effectiveness in whatever area can be destroyed by wrong and harmful relationships. Relationships are so important. Relationships are at the core of our existence. Think of it. Every day, all day, we're in relationships with people. Unless you are a monk or a nun that lives somewhere on top of a pole all by yourself, in which case you probably wouldn't be here today. But that's the only way that you wouldn't be entering into relationships with people. We all have relationships. Family relationships, work relationships, neighbors. I mean, on and on it goes. Relationships within a church like this. So the question then is, how can we have good relationships? How can we build a foundation so that we have good relationships within the family, within the church, within community, amongst neighbors? So on? How can we develop good, strong relationships? I want to share with you this morning that the first and most important vital aspect of having good people relationships, good horizontal relationships. The first and most important thing is the vertical relationship, our relationship to God. If our relationship to God is out of focus, if our relationship to God, our vertical relationship, is not correct, is not good, you'll find that your horizontal relationships with people will also be strained and under pressure continually. It's a simple point, but it's a very vital point. You need to make sure that your relationship to God is right. And then you can ask Him to help you to have wisdom and to have strength to work on getting the relationships correct on the horizontal level. There's no magic bullet. There's no kind of, you know, little formula that if you say that formula, it's going to fix all of the difficulties within human relationships. We're complex beings. We're very sensitive beings. We're very fragile beings. Sometimes even long-standing friendships are ruined in an instant. One little comment, something can happen. Relationships are extremely sensitive. And we have to recognize that in the way that we treat people. And there's a principle that pertains to our vertical relationship that also is so needed in our horizontal relationships. And that key, basic, central principle is this: grace. Grace. You see, for us as human beings to be able to have a right relationship with God, the only way, our only hope, is the grace of God. God dealing with us, not according to what we deserve, but according to grace. We can include the words love, the word mercy, the words patience. We can bring all of those words to bear because they're all wrapped up in that concept of grace. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have a very clear statement given to us in terms of how to get the vertical relationship right. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. For by grace are you saved through faith. There it is. There's the key. There's the key that unlocks the understanding of how a human being can get right with God. Grace. Grace. See, but why? Why this need of grace? Why don't we just get religious and, you know, become nicer people and just somehow pull our act together? I mean, surely God must be impressed with people who do nice things for other people and, you know, who give money to charity and who volunteer their time in the community and, you know, who just try to go to church and stuff like that. Surely that's enough. Well, no, it's not. Because the Bible clearly says to us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible clearly says to us, we once walked, lived our life according to the course, the pattern of this fallen world. The Bible clearly says we lived in collaboration with the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. That's right there in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? That's the picture. It says that we conduct ourselves according to the lusts of the flesh and we fulfill the passions of the mind and of the flesh. It says to us that we are by essence, by nature, children of wrath. Whoa. That's a dark description, isn't it? But that's the reality of why we need grace. We are not good people that occasionally mess up. In God's estimation, every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has turned aside from God's way, and we pursue and follow our own way. Our deepest commitment is to self. As a result, the Lord tells us that our finest efforts at cleaning our life, our trying to do better, whatever, our best intentions are always tainted by that basal drive that involves things that are anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-Bible. Instead of being people whose highest desire is to be obedient to God and to glorify God, our highest desire is for me, to make this one number one, and to pursue comfort and ease and pleasure, even at the expense of other people. This description that's given to us here, this way that God portrays us, leaves us and renders us in a position of being really needy, in fact, of being helpless and of being hopeless. I want to just read to you a few more verses from right here in Ephesians chapter 4. Just listen to these words. This is in Ephesians 4:17. He says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness or uncleanness, to work all uncleanness and all greediness. Elsewhere in the same book, it describes people in their natural state as being without God and without hope in this world. So take all that together, okay? Say, who am I as a human being born as a member of the human race upon this earth? Who am I and what am I? I'm a sinner. I've fallen short. I am disqualified from entrance to heaven. I'm unacceptable to God. I am locked in what it calls the vanity or the futility of my pattern of thinking. In other words, I gravitate towards the things that actually don't matter in the final analysis. I go for the stuff that satisfies here and now, the pleasure of the moment. And my whole drive is the quick fix. My whole drive is give it to me. I want it now, and then I'm on to something else. My whole makeup is darkness. My constitution is anti the character, perfection, holiness, righteousness of God. That's who I am. Into this whole mix, we then have to ask the question, what do I deserve from God? What do I deserve from God? Well, the Bible tells us again very clearly, unmistakably, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Your sins have built a separating wall between you and your God. In other words, the consequences, the wages, the payment for our sin is that we're cut off from God. We are removed from His blessing. We are not given the privilege of relationship with Him, and we are barred from ever entering an eternity of bliss in heaven. We've lost all of those privileges because of who and what we are as sinners. So what God should give me, what I deserve, is judgment, is condemnation, is wrath, is punishment. Now, if you don't see this, If you can't grasp this, if you don't agree with this, then you haven't actually yet begun on the Christian life. Because this is the starting point of what it means to be a Christian. See, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to be saved, begins with agreeing with God's estimation of us. As long as a person's saying, I'm not a sinner, I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. I can make it on my own. I can work for heaven. I can earn my place in God's favor. As long as you're saying that, you have not yet understood who and what you are in God's estimation. And if you don't understand the diagnosis, you will not grasp the cure of God's grace. You see, the whole point of grace is this. We are in a position in which we deserve wrath, but God in His grace offers to us a gift of forgiveness, a gift of salvation, a gift of heaven. He offers us that as a free gift of grace. But the only people who take it are the people who understand that they need grace. The people who don't understand grace say, nice story, this story about Jesus. It makes sense in one sense. I like this story. I like this presentation. But I'm okay. I'll make it on my own. I don't need this gift because I'm good enough. You see, the starting point of salvation really is an acknowledgement, an agreement with God as to what He says about you and me. And He says, we're sinners, lost, blind, foolish, cut off, denied access, under judgment. That's what He says. But you know, when you think of what we deserve from God as a result, it is truly astounding and amazing that the Scripture says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus told the self-righteous religious people who thought they could make it on their own, he said, I didn't come to call the righteous, meaning the people who think they're righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. I came to offer a gift of grace to those who understand, who recognize their need, their lostness, their blindness, their darkness, that they can't be saved by their own ability. I came to bring a gift of grace to those who say, I know I'm helpless, and I know that unless God has mercy on me, there is no hope for me for all eternity. But here we have the statement that we began with in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And here's the thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into this world, was born as a baby, took upon him human flesh, and the purpose was his death. He came to live so that he could die. He came as a baby, but he was born in the shadow of the cross, as it were. His goal was to go to the cross as the Lamb of God, to take that sin, to take that punishment and the judgment that I deserve. He amazingly came to step into my place and to bear that and to take that. Now, what he came to do was not just a little gift. What he came to do was to give himself in his entirety for us. I'm sure you've heard the little story about the hen and the pig. And the hen and the pig were talking one day, and the hen said to the pig, the farmer is so kind to us, isn't he? You know, he's just one of the best farmers around. I think we should do something really nice for the farmer. The pig said, well, what do you have in mind? He said, I think tomorrow morning we should give the farmer bacon and eggs. And the pig thought for a moment, and he said to the hen, for you, that's an offering. For me, it's a sacrifice. Right? In Ephesians 5, verse 2, did you catch the words? Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. It didn't just cost him a little bit. It wasn't just an offering, but it was a sacrifice. He went through humiliation. He went through condescension. He went through rejection. He went through death. He went through crucifixion. He went through the most horrendous things that this world could possibly heap on a person as to physical suffering. But way more than that, he endured the spiritual, emotional, mental anguish and suffering of the Father, his eternal Father, pouring out on him judgment for sin. But Jesus had no sin. Yes, he was dying in place of the sinner. But he was perfect. Yes, but he became sin for us. But he was righteous. Yes, he took our unrighteousness so that we could become righteous in him. This seems unfair. Yes, it is unfair. He dies in our place. He dies in our place, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You see, the only way that you and I can have a right relationship with God is by grace. If that wasn't the case, Jesus would never have had to die. If we could get right with God by being religious, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. If we could work for our salvation, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. If we can somehow be cleaned up by being baptized in water, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. If we somehow could get some special gift of cleansing and forgiveness by going through religious ceremonies and rituals, whatever, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. All that could have been done apart from that. Why this price? Why this death? Why this sacrifice? Why this offering? Because there is no other way of salvation. And salvation begins when a man or a woman or a young person says, I agree with God. I am without God, Without Christ in this world, I am without hope. I am helpless. I am an undone, lost, blind, foolish sinner. And my only plea, my only hope, is what Jesus Christ has done for me in his life and death and resurrection. Apart from that, there is no salvation. The basis of our relationship to God is grace. Grace. That same key is the basis of our relationship with other people. As God has acted in grace to us, so we must be gracious to other people. Here in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, it says, walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. You see the little word as there? It's key. Because when you look at the context of what is being spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 5, it's very, very clear. The instruction is from one person to another person. Both of them are in a correct vertical relationship of grace. And now he says to these people, practice grace. Live out the grace that you have received. As you have understood this need of grace, as you have appreciated the wonders of God's grace to you, now pour that out into the life of other people. Treat them graciously. Treat them as you have been treated. Love them as you have been loved. Back up a little bit into chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. This kind of sets the context for chapter 5, right? Verse 31 and 32 are about human relationships. The way we view each other, the way we treat each other, the way we handle each other. Okay. Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger, let all clamor or loud quarreling, loud fighting, let all evil speaking be put away from you, and also all malice. Get rid of these things. And, here's the positive, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another. As, there's our little word as, God in Christ forgave you. There's the key. See this? As God in Christ forgave you, walk in love as Christ also loved us. There's the comparison. As we have been loved undeservingly, as God has been kind to us undeservedly, so treat other people in that same way. But you don't know what he did. I know, but undeservedly. He doesn't deserve me to forgive him. You don't understand what I've been through. Anything that you and I have been through is small potatoes in comparison to your sin and my sin against the holy God of the universe. Whatever way that you have been harmed by any other person pales in comparison to your and my dirtiness set against the backdrop of the purity, the 100% purity of God. How could God forgive ungodly, sinful, undeserving people? He chose to act in grace. Did he feel like it? No, it had nothing to do with how he felt. Okay. But did he give us what we deserved? No, because that would have been judgment. How could he act so kindly towards us? It was a decision of his will to act graciously, to give to us what we did not deserve, and to withhold what we did deserve. That little word as is very, very important. If you remember back in chapter 4 and verse 17, we read there that we should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Don't walk, don't live like everybody else does, in other words. There ought to be a fundamental difference because you have been impacted by grace. You've been changed by grace. Grace has permeated your life. Grace has made you a new person. You should be filled with thankfulness, with gratitude, with praise, with worship to God. If you understand grace, you should be a gracious person. If you are not a gracious person, you do not understand grace. But I want you to notice in the context here of Ephesians, the application, some of the applications of this concept. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Treat each other graciously as God also has treated us graciously. Later on in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 and onwards, right through the end of the chapter, he speaks about husbands and wives, the marriage relationship. As we look around, we discover that marriage relationships are under enormous stress and pressure in our day and time. Many, many marriage relationships have been fractured, have been hurt, have been broken. This is a serious thing that we are facing in our day and time. Often the home is a battleground, not a safe haven. And the very things that we read about at the end of Ephesians chapter 4 that we should get rid of, they're practiced within our homes every day. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice. Those things are often commonplace within our homes. The scripture says, get rid of all of that. And the thing that should be there is often missing. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. In the context of the home, in the context of husband and wife, we are called upon to exemplify the graciousness that we have received from God. As we have had that vertical relationship mended, established, reconciled by grace, so on the horizontal level, we are to extend and practice that grace. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Very practical application then, isn't it? What is the key to human relationships? It's grace, as the key to our vertical relationship is grace. Love as Christ loved. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Very high standard, isn't it? Very high calling. It's a sacrifice to love in that way. It's not just an offering, is it? It is a sacrifice. Christ gave himself for the church. And we as men, as husbands, as fathers, are called to be the very picture, the very role model of that love. And you see, I find this just places me under such a huge responsibility. Can I say to my wife, can I say to my children, oh, I know all about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know about the love of God. Yeah, I know all these things. If I'm not living that in my home, will not the message that I say I believe about the Bible actually be negated, annulled, canceled, if I'm not living in this love and graciousness? If the bitterness and the anger and the clamor and wrath and malice and all that, if that's who I am, if that's what comes out of my mouth, if that's my attitude, what does this message of the love of Christ mean in practical terms? It means nothing then. It's just words. And so this idea of grace becomes so important, not just a thing that we rejoice in. We say, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved by grace and I'm kept by grace and I'm going to heaven by grace. Hallelujah, that's tremendous. And so that now gives me a license to do whatever I want to do and live contrary because, hey, it's grace. I'm not saved by works. No, because Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should I live a life that contradicts the message so that it really shows up how gracious God is? He says, God forbid. No way, don't do that. But rather, practice grace. Live out grace. And it becomes something that we need to pray about and we need to commit ourselves to. And we need to search our hearts and ask ourselves the question within our home, within our marriages, is grace being practiced? Is grace being exemplified and lived out? So that I can say, I can look my wife in the eye, I can look my children in the eye and say, I love you as Christ also loved me and gave himself for me. So I am willing to give myself for you as my wife, as my children. Wow. Wow. Again, I think what we realize when we pray that, when we think that through, is we need God's strength and wisdom. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God every day, every moment, if we're going to live out that grace. You see, grace is not passivity. Sometimes people have the idea that when you talk about grace, it's just kind of, you know, well, this little rag doll that kind of sits there and God just kind of zaps the rag doll with grace. And then you kind of, you know, thereafter you just are a puppet on a string and God pulls the string and you move your arm or whatever. People sometimes see grace as this passive thing, but it's not passive. By grace are you saved through faith. God's grace to us comes, but we have to exercise faith. We have to believe. We have to begin by agreeing with God in his estimation of our sinfulness and of our need of a Savior. We have to exercise faith. We have to put our faith actively in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have to walk in faith. And likewise, to live out grace is not an automatic thing, because we can fight against the Spirit of God. We can quench the Spirit of God. We can grieve God's Holy Spirit by resisting his word, resisting obedience to him. See, it's not passive. It's very, very active. We have to take grace and make decisions of our will to be gracious. Maybe your spouse has hurt you. Maybe they've harmed you. Maybe they've cheated on you. Maybe they've done things that have made you angry. Maybe they've betrayed you. Do they deserve you to forgive them? No. But should you forgive them? Yes. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Do you deserve God to forgive you? No. What you've done is far greater than what your spouse has done. Say, this is so hard. This is so hard. Yes, it's hard. That's why we need to go and constantly pray to be filled with the grace of God ourselves, to read the scriptures and to grasp that grace of God more and more. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that their mind would be expanded, that they would grasp more of the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of that love of God. He said, it's so vast, so great, so amazing. He said, get more of it, see it, perceive it, and the more that you do, pray that the love of God would be shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, that you can live the reality of that. Not just by going as a missionary to, you know, deepest, darkest Africa, but in your home, to your wife, your children, your spouse, right? To the people who live next door. Maybe they irritate you. Maybe you irritate them. They're different. They do things that are, you know, you don't like the way that they do things, whatever. So should you say, huh, they're just not my kind of people? No. Love as God has loved you. Were we God's kind of people? No, he's holy and we're unholy. We weren't God's kind of people. We deserved wrath. Should we give our neighbors wrath because they deserve it? No, we give them grace. We reach out. We love. I remember hearing a story on one of our kids' story tapes a number of years ago. A man and wife bought a farm in a particular area. And this farm had been up for sale for quite a few years. And the reason it hadn't sold was because of an old bachelor who lived in the next farm over, who was mean and cantankerous, just an awful man. Didn't seem to have a good bone in his body. And anyway, this couple bought the farm, and immediately they did, things began to happen. Fences were cut. All kinds of stuff happened. Things disappeared. But they felt that they should reach out with love to this neighbor. And then one day they found their little dog had been killed and laid at their doorstep, and they knew who had done it. And they were angry and upset, and they cried. And their human response was, how can we love this man? I mean, this is terrible. Who would do a thing like that, like kill our little dog? But they prayed and they went to the Lord and they asked for grace to conquer their natural feelings. And they continued to reach out, and she baked bread and would take it over, and he'd never answer the door, but they'd put the bread, they put baskets of fruit there, just every and anything that they could do. And one day they came along the road and he was stuck, his car was stuck in the mud. And without a word, this couple simply stopped. They got out a tow rope and hitched it up to his car and pulled the car out and just waved to him and then got back in their car to leave. And the man came running out of the car and he said, wait. He said, why are you doing this? He said, you're crazy. After all I've done, why do you do this? And they said, well, the love of God is in our heart. And your meanness cannot conquer that love. The love of God is greater than anything that you could do to us. And it broke that man. That man that nobody had ever been able to get through to before. That man who had been mean all of his life because of stuff that had happened to him when he was a kid. That powerful testimony of the love of Christ broke that man's heart, got through to his mind. And he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Became a changed man. People in the area couldn't believe the change that happened to that man. Oh, others had argued with him. Others had threatened him that he should stop his pranks. People had been nasty back to him. It hadn't touched him. Hadn't fazed him. But the love of God melted his heart. You know, whether it be a spouse or a neighbor, whether it be somebody that we work with, whether it be somebody within the church, okay, love will conquer. Act graciously as you have received grace. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the way that fathers should treat their children. And they mustn't be angry and they mustn't provoke their children to wrath. You know, the proverb says that an angry answer stirs up wrath, but a gentle answer turns away anger, right? This is, fathers, be careful how you treat your children. Don't lay burdens on them and expectations that they can't meet. Don't overwhelm them. Don't expect them to be perfect. Like, give them some leeway, some latitude, right? Don't provoke them. But it says, train them. Bring them up in this discipline and training and instruction and admonition of the Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let our children see our love to them. That doesn't mean we don't discipline them. Of course, there's consequences when they do things wrong. But even the discipline has to be in love. And even when we have to rebuke, whether it be a child or another person, we ought to speak the truth in love. Not just, oh, well, that's the truth and throw it out there and I just like to speak my mind. That's not a biblical idea, you know. Speak the truth in love. Again, in Ephesians, it says that we should only speak those things that are good for building others up, for edification. It says, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. And then verse 29 of Ephesians 4 says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Grace to the hearers. Whether it be at work or at home or in the neighborhood or within the church, the key to horizontal relationships is grace. Not treating them the way that they deserve according to their faults and failures and imperfections, but instead choosing to act graciously, kindly, gently, and patiently. It's a high calling. It's a high standard. It's not natural to us. Grace is not natural to the human being. Grace is a supernatural concept. It's a supernatural truth. Where can I find grace? By being good? Going to church? Turning over a new leaf? No. Where do I find grace? In John's gospel, he says, the Lord Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. That's where I find grace. In the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the demonstration of God's grace. He is the personification of God's grace. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the way to get the vertical relationship right. And he is the way to get the horizontal relationships right. Paul could say, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And we, through his power and his strength, can deal with human relationships. They're tough, as we said before. They're tricky. We're sensitive creatures. We're complicated creatures. And that doesn't always go well. And sometimes we can do everything possible graciously, and a person will still misunderstand, misappropriate, and walk away from us, maligning us. It happened to Jesus. Was there anything wrong in the way that Jesus handled people and spoke to people? No. Full of grace. They misunderstood, misapplied, misrepresented, and they crucified the one who is the grace of God. He did everything he could. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But you know what happens? Even in that case, when they rejected the Lord Jesus, when we get rejected, even after we've been gracious, what should our response be then? Ha! Well, I've done everything I can. Now let them... No. What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Jesus, after all you've said and taught and done and healed and helped and ministered and shepherded and loved, how can you say that? Because he chose to act graciously. How can you and I forgive and love and act graciously after people have kicked us in the teeth and trampled us and rejected us and done all their very worst? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. There might be times when there's nothing within our power left to do in terms of that relationship, but we can pray. And somebody may run from us. A child may run from us in rebellion. A spouse may run from us. A friend may run from us, but they cannot run from our prayers. And we can follow them in prayer before the throne of grace, committing them to the Lord and trusting that the grace of God will one day melt that rebellious heart. Will one day conquer that anger, that bitterness, that unforgiveness that may be within them, that they would come back. And when they do, we're not going to say, I told you so. We're going to receive them in grace. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son, we're going to run to meet them and embrace them. No conditions. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. Love, forgive, receive grace. Grace is the key to relationships. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous truth of grace. We thank you that indeed you are the God of grace. We thank you that the gospel is the glorious gospel of our blessed God, and it is a gospel of grace. Thank you that this age is the dispensation of the grace of God. Father, we're so thankful to know this grace, to be able to participate in this grace. We thank you that by grace we can have our sins forgiven, our load removed, our guilt washed away, that we can enter into forgiveness and freedom and reconciliation, salvation and eternity of blessing with you. Oh, how marvelous is this grace. How sweet is this grace. We enjoy it. We love it. We revel in it. But Father, we pray that we may live that grace from day to day, that others would see in us not just a theory of grace, but the reality, the warmth of grace, the sweetness of grace percolating through the way we talk and live and react and interact, that others would see it's no longer us who live, but Christ who is full of grace who lives in us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this message of grace, and may we indeed embrace it. And may we experience the reality of grace in our vertical and horizontal relationships. We ask and pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.